Good morning to you all. It's a spectacular Lord's Day, and nowhere I'd rather be than here with you as we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and the 14th chapter. Last week, I made the comment that we had spent several weeks in Matthew chapter 13, and I heard an unsolicited but quite accurate comment from the class when someone said, months. And that's true. Matthew chapter 13 is one of these great transitional chapters that helps us to understand what is happening as the Gospel of Matthew is moving forward. Our purpose in this hour is a verse-by-verse exposition as we're moving book by book, and we have been spending quite a bit of time already in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be here for some time to come. The Gospel of Mark is often described as a passion narrative with a long introduction. In other words, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it is mostly about the events leading up to the cross itself, the resurrection, and thus it is described as a passion narrative, the passion being the word used to refer to the events concerning the crucifixion and suffering of Christ, then his resurrection and ascension. When you look at the Gospel of Mark, the rhythm is immediately indicated to us by the use of the word immediately. Immediately this happened, then immediately this happened, then immediately this happened. Everything moving so quickly to get to the great saving events of the cross and the resurrection. The Gospel of Matthew is much longer. The Gospel of Luke even longer than Matthew. But it's very interesting for us to note that even as we are here, less than halfway through the chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we are already very consciously headed towards the cross as we see the events concerning Jesus begin to take on that accelerated pace, begin to turn immediately with an eye to Jerusalem very quickly. Many of these things are going to be revealed by Jesus to his disciples. And we're going to begin to understand that the crisis of the gospel is going to be abundantly clear to us. It was already when we were together last week and looked at the last verses of Matthew chapter 13. Now, Jesus has already spoken of the fact that there are those who receive the gospel, the news of the kingdom, with great joy. They see the gospel and the kingdom as a pearl of great price, as a treasure hidden in a field. They understand that it is explosive and viral like leaven in wheat. They understand that it appears to be small, but is actually earth-shakingly large, even as you compare a mustard seed to what grows out of it. Jesus has explained why he speaks in parables, because he says of the crowd, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And that is made abundantly clear by the time we reach the end of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus revisits Nazareth and is not received. Beginning in verse 53, as we were together last, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, that is from Galilee. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So a basic principle is revealed to us here. A prophet is often rejected by his own. We saw this in the Old Testament. We understand the pattern of a prophet being rejected by those to whom the prophecy is addressed. And let's remember that the prophecy is addressed to them in order to call them to repentance, where repentance is warranted. But those who receive this message often reject this message. Those who are given the grace of the revelation of God through a word of prophecy, through one of God's anointed prophets, often reject it to their own peril and their ultimate destruction. Jesus is here in the midst of his own, fulfilling what John tells us in his prologue. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And we are told, as a word of warning, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Then we come to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we revisit again John the Baptist. In this case, it is the execution of John the Baptist. And even as we begin to read this passage, we recognize that Matthew helps us to see that this is the literal fulfillment of the words just uttered by Jesus. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 14 tell us that what we are about to encounter with the word, the news concerning the execution of John is a matter in the past. This has already happened. But Herod the Tetrarch is now hearing about Jesus. And hearing about Jesus, his first thought is, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now for Herod, this is not good news. This is Herod Antipas. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. This man is identified as a tetrarch. The word tetrarch originally meant one of four rulers. And it generally had to do with the division of provincial regions into quartets of leaders, which was one of Rome's way of dispersing leadership so that it could prevent insurrection from within the empire. Now, a tetrarch is a ruler. We might also think of the word governor as being equivalent to what we have here. But a tetrarch is not a king, not in the specific sense allowable by Rome. Rome allowed some, such as Herod the Great, to have the title of king. But this was largely an ethnic title. They could be king of, for instance, the Jews, or king of a certain ethnicity. But of course, there was only one emperor, only one Caesar, and Rome allowed only one sovereignty. Herod here, as one of the sons of Herod the Great, this Herod Antipas, is himself a character derived from criminality. After all, he is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great being the King Herod who ordered the execution of the innocents. Herod himself who rejected the kingdom when the kingdom was announced in the form of the infant Jesus. Herod Antipas is also himself in a very, very difficult position in Jewish eyes because he is not only criminal, but he is hopelessly corrupt. He is married to a non-Jew, and he is also involved in a very intricate circle of sexual sin, incest, and intrigue. Herod the Tetrarch hears the news about Jesus. This is not good news. When he hears about the deeds performed by Jesus, the words spoken by Jesus, he hears about the crowds coming to hear Jesus, the first and most automatic thought in his mind is that John the Baptist is back. And why would John the Baptist be such an obsession of Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch? It is because John the Baptist was the prophet who very clearly identified Herod's sin. In verse 3 we read, "For when Herod had John arrested," and we had known that that had happened, "he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." This particular passage tells us so much about John the Baptist, about Herod, and about the expectation of a community watching a corrupt king and his illicit marital and sexual relationships. We are told in verse 3 that Herod had John arrested. He bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Philip is indeed his brother. Philip is another ruler. He is one who rules over a different province. Herod Antipas will, at one point, we know from Roman history, go to Tiberius, the Caesar, and seek the title of king and do so at his brother's expense. But not only is he involved later with the political intrigue against his brother, but he also wants Philip's wife. There is double trouble here. The first and most immediate concern is, of course, that this is immoral. This is a violation of the law. This is a form of marital desire on the part of Herod that is explicitly rejected by Scripture. You may not have your brother's wife, but Herod is determined to have her. There has to be a backstory to this as to how this had all come about. But not only does he desire Herodias, he has her. She is still identified as the wife of his brother Philip. In verse 4, we are told that John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So the publicly known and recognized sin of Herod the Tetrarch was publicly confronted by John the Baptist, the prophet. This did not make John the Baptist popular with Herod. And as a matter of fact, it's not just the criticism of his sin. We will miss a great deal if we do not understand the political context in which Herod here is operating. The kingdom or the region of his rule includes Galilee, which is an explicitly Jewish area. The Jews do not receive Herod Antipas as a legitimate ruler. His mother was not Jewish. His wife is not Jewish. He does not act as a Jewish king. And that will become abundantly clear as we follow through in this passage. He is hopelessly corrupt. And when John the Baptist publicly criticizes him, brings judgment upon him, and warns him that what he is doing is not lawful, it is not just a matter of what Herod considers to be poor etiquette in pointing out his sin. It is a matter of the fact that he can politically be subverted in terms of his rule. Rome's concern in the provinces was peace. Rome wanted all of its provinces to be peaceful, for there to be an absence of insurrection and an absence of trouble. Well, there is some trouble with Herod Antipas. The trouble gets deeper. We read in verse 5 that Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death. He does not, we are told in verse 5, because he fears the crowd, because the crowd regarded John as a prophet. And we can immediately understand what the stakes are in this. You have Herod being accused publicly of his sin. You have Herod being observed publicly in his sin. You have Herod who is trying to keep his little region quiet and Rome happy, who is in deadly danger of John the Baptist becoming the fuse on a bomb that could topple not only his rule, but his dynasty. He wants to put John the Baptist to death, but he can't because he fears the crowd. That would lead to the very insurrection as a possibility that would displease Rome, and Herod does not want Rome displeased. But there's a great deal embedded within this text that we would read past if we are not careful. In verse 6, we read, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." I said there's a great deal embedded here. Matthew, a Jewish author, intent, as we have seen, on showing over and over again how Jesus the Christ is the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. These things happen in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Is here writing to a primarily Jewish audience as the first intended audience of his gospel. And they would know what we have to explain to ourselves here. First of all, Jews did not celebrate birthdays. Now, it's probably the case that in most cultures a birthday is observed. However, it is not observed in all cultures. And as a matter of fact, there are people who come from some places, and especially in Africa, where you ask their birthday and they have no idea. because it was not a matter of the cultural expectation that you would remember a day. Why do you need to know it? If you weren't born, you wouldn't be here. The fact that you are here proves that you were born. There are different cultures that operate in different ways. Jews did not celebrate birthdays, but the Romans did. And this tells us that Herod is acting like a little Caesar. Now, in the eyes of the Jews who would be observing this or would be reading the first gospel, this in itself is scandalous. Because what took place at these kind of birthday celebrations was generally a day-long bacchanalia. It was a day-long perversity. It was a day-long New Year's Eve celebrated in Roman style. Not only do we know that just from the fact that Matthew tells us this is on his birthday, but we are told what happened on this birthday. We are told that the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now again, we could miss what is going on here. Did Jews dance? Yes, Jews danced. It was a part of Jewish culture to dance. But Jewish dancing was communal dancing. It's still that way today. If you go to Israel, you will see on festivals where you see Jewish festivals going on, what kind of dancing is going on? They're in circles with arms that are entwined as they are going around and making dancing movements in celebration. You do not have what is depicted here. This is a salacious, intentionally sexual, pornographic dance. This is a Roman dance, an individual dance, a dance by a young girl who is probably between 12 and 14 years of age, given the way she is described here. This is not only a 14-year-old girl at the oldest, 12 to 14-year-old in likelihood, but this is the niece of King Herod. This is the daughter of Herodias and Philip, his brother. And she is here dancing before him. And the way Matthew describes this in verse 6 is clearly erotic and it is clearly incestuous. If we read this the way Matthew intends that we understand it, we're scandalized even further. And it's hard for us to imagine that because we've been so scandalized by Herod already. The Jews who knew of Herod, they're so scandalized by him already. It's almost as if he is so despicable, so corrupt, so criminalized, so theologically compromised, and so religiously violated. It's hard to imagine it could get worse, but it does. He finds a way through this action to offend even further. And then it gets worse than that. He is so enchanted by this girl's dance that Matthew helps us to see that he loses his senses and promises what he should never promise. He promised with an oath. A king publicly must keep his oath. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she asks. Very interesting. Again, Matthew assumes that those who are reading his gospel are familiar with the Old Testament. And familiar with the Old Testament, they're going to understand what is going on here. Just as the kings of Israel and of Judah were tempted to follow pagan ways and pagan practices and to undermine their own rule and to bring judgment upon the people of God by their sin, so also is Herod. And one of the central sins of Israel or of Judah's kings was to marry a foreign queen. You can't understand Herodias without remembering Jezebel. And Matthew intends that we have Jezebel in our memory here. Herod has made an oath. He made an oath to the daughter of Herodias, who danced before him and aroused him such that he promised to give her whatever she wanted. In verse 8, we read, "Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.'" Now, this is not a text often chosen to be preached on Mother's Day. Perhaps it ought to be. Perhaps we ought to look at this in terms of what a mother teaches her daughter to want. Perhaps we ought to look at this and to how a mother uses her daughter. She's already used her daughter in a way that is unthinkable in this dance. Now she uses her daughter in the way that the oath was made to her by accomplishing her own purposes. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved in verse 9, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. So what we have here is Herod having made an oath. He risks public humiliation if he does not fulfill the oath. He is not grieved, and Matthew helps us to see this. He is not grieved because he will miss John the Baptist. He is not grieved because he does not want John the Baptist dead. We are already told in verse 5 that he wanted John the Baptist dead. He is grieved because he recognizes that he is now in a political quandary. He is now in a difficult position. He will either have to risk the hatred of the crowd for executing John the Baptist, or he will risk losing face before Herodias and before his dinner guests if he does not fulfill the oath that he made to this girl. He has to fulfill the oath. In verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Just a few verses here, and there's so much. First of all, we have the beheading of John the Baptist. The Jews were granted a certain power of capital punishment. The capital punishment that could be carried out by the Jews under Roman authority was stoning. It was an execution for religious offenses. Rome would handle execution for insurrectionists or for those who were considered to be criminals against Rome. Rome's method of execution was crucifixion. In this case, you have execution by beheading. There is something primally horrifying about beheading. The severing of the head from the body. There is something here that immediately gains our attention. And we recognize that beheading is an ultimate act of indignity. In the Old Testament, we come across this in the context of warfare. We come across this in the context of David slaying Goliath. It is an act of vengeance and of judgment against Goliath for standing against God. It is not a judicial act. It is a military act. And we understand that the meaning of Goliath's head severed from his body is an ultimate sign of judgment. The king commanded it to be done, we are told in verse 9. The fact that he's referred to as a king, that's a general term. Rome does not recognize him as king, but he claimed a kingly authority over the Jews. He commanded it to be done because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. So what we have here is Matthew helping us to understand that this king is sinking deeper and deeper into sin. It is another reminder of the downward spiral of intrigue, the downward spiral of conspiracy. What happens when a soul is given over to evil? It has to incredibly, incrementally, inexorably deepen itself in complicity with sin. One sin leads to another sin. One sin is an attempt to cover another sin, and then the sin that covers that sin must be covered by yet another. Herod has himself in this kind of whirlpool of sin. And when Matthew tells us that he had John the Baptist beheaded, this is another sign. This is not allowable. This is not the way a Jewish king would operate. This is another sign of the criminality and the corruption, the culpability of Herod. It is also the fulfillment of what Jesus has just said, that a prophet is without honor in his own country, among his own people. It is a warning to us as we are here in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that Jerusalem and a cross are very close. Because what has happened here to John is a sign pointing to what will happen to Jesus. What John has here experienced is what Jesus is now experiencing and will ultimately experience when he gets to Jerusalem. And that is the absolute rejection of who he is, not because he has been misunderstood, but because he has been understood. This is not a misunderstanding between Herod and John. This is not some kind of confusion. Herod is not doing this out of confusion. He's doing this out of the white, clear, hot clarity of corruption. In verse 11, the head of John the Baptist is brought on a platter. In verse 8, we are told that Herodias had told her daughter to ask of the king, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." In the history of Western art, this is a very common scene. Time and time again, the great artists have returned to this because of the horror of this scene, because of the moral clarity of this scene, because of the intrigue and the story and the power of this narrative, the image that is in our eyes. It's one thing to order John the Baptist beheaded. It is another thing entirely to request that his head be brought to a banquet on a platter. We have served up hors d'oeuvres. We have served up course after course of this banquet, celebrating Herod's birthday. In this day of celebration, there has been dancing and celebration of a most carnal and corrupted sort. And as if you can't imagine anything worse, anything more sinful, anything more offensive, anything more theologically horrifying, this banquet ends with one last course. The servants bring in one last platter. The dessert at this banquet is the sight of the severed head of John the Baptist. The head is brought to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. The scripture doesn't look away. Matthew doesn't use euphemism at the end of this story to clean it up so that we are not offended. This is not a story that ends and they all lived happily ever after. We are now horrified, absolutely horrified. The picture here could not, by our imagination, be any worse than it is. Not only is the prophet slain, but his severed head is served up on a platter as the last course in this horrifying banquet. And then, just to excruciatingly make us see the depth of this corruption, the severed head is placed in the hands of a young girl, who then puts it in the hands of her mother. So the prophet of God, the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "He must increase, I must decrease," the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," his head is now on a platter. His voice is now stilled. His life is now gone. In verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. A foreshadowing again of events to come. Claiming the body of John the Baptist was a dangerous and risky operation. John had just been executed. It was a matter of courage for his disciples to go and claim the body. Because in claiming the body, they were identifying with John. And in identifying with John, they were in identifying with John's message. And in identifying with John's message, they were putting themselves at the risk of the same kind of judgment. And that's exactly what happens in Jerusalem sometime now very soon. The last words of chapter 14, verse 12, tell us that his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, we could read past that without recognizing what Matthew's telling us. Matthew is telling us that these are really, truly the disciples of John. In other words, they are doing exactly what John would have had them to do. It is John who did point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." It is John who did point to Jesus and say, "He must increase, I must decrease." It is John who was preparing the way, and now his disciples go to Jesus. This is the John the Baptist who sent his disciples, as we now remember, to Jesus in order to ask him, "Are you the one who has promised, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said to the disciples, "You go back to John and tell John what you're seeing." And he cited the prophet Isaiah, and John knew that's what he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear from Jesus that this is the kingdom now being inaugurated. The answer that Jesus gave to the disciples of John is exactly the right answer. And John here is now confident even unto his death. And John's disciples do exactly what John would have them to do. They report to Jesus. So the disciples of John are now the disciples of Jesus. The disciples of John, unlike the disciples of Jesus before them, know what happens to a prophet. The 12 are not yet there. In verse 13, we read, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Matthew will take us immediately now to the great miracle included in all four of the Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is continuing his earthly ministry. He's not only extending his earthly ministry, he is publicly doing exactly what Herod fears. You remember that John the Baptist is introduced to us in verse 1 by the fact that when Herod is hearing about Jesus, he says, "This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Now, Matthew is hoping we see something here. Herod thinks his worst nightmare is John the Baptist raised from the dead. But actually, Jesus is far more threatening to Herod, to the powers of evil and darkness, to the corrupt empires of this or any age, than John the Baptist. What is going to happen through Jesus is that to which John the Baptist only pointed. In verse 13, Jesus hears about John. He withdraws himself to a secluded place. We can only imagine the internal thoughts of Jesus at this point, his own grief over the death of John the Baptist, his own understanding of how this was the fulfillment of what he had just told his disciples. And of course, he knows that he himself is headed for a cross. John the Baptist, in his execution, announces by his beheading the acceleration of these things as Jesus is now headed to a cross. And it exaggerates in a literary way what was certainly true in terms of the times. And that is the horror of what the world has done in rejecting a prophet, and the horror of what the world will yet do in rejecting Jesus. Jesus withdraws from there to a secluded place. But what we are told in verse 13 is that when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. You see, what Herod feared, this is worse than that. Jesus here has secluded himself just to ponder the meaning of the death of John, and the people are pouring out of the cities to be with him. Herod thought he had a problem. He's about to find out how big a problem he's got. John the Baptist is for us, in terms of expectation, the reminder that the coming of the Messiah was heralded by angels, yes, but also by this one who was in the wilderness declaring, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, you know, if we were looking at this with earthly eyes, we would say that this was the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry in defeat. If we were reporting this at the time, this would look like the collapse of John the Baptist's ministry. It would look like the end of John the Baptist's message. It would appear to be the conclusion in utter failure of John's ministry. But with gospel eyes, it is exactly the opposite. It is John's faithful willingness to die in the fulfillment of his ministry, his unbending refusal to compromise, to yield, to become complicit in Herod's corruption. It is also John the Baptist's confidence, a confidence that is certainly reflected in his disciples going to Jesus. If these disciples had any hesitation whatsoever to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, they would not have gone to him under these circumstances. The very fact that they have gone to Jesus indicates that all that John had taught them, they had received. And even in his death, his execution, in this moment of their greatest crisis, as they are observing the one whom they have followed, John the Baptist, they understand now, ultimately, conclusively, what it means when John said, "I must decrease, he must increase." When he knew his role would decrease, when he knew that his ministry would end as the ministry of the Messiah came to its fulfillment, who knows if he knew it would end with his head on a platter. But what at this banquet was presented as a grotesque dessert is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as a faithful fulfillment. And it is also presented to us in Matthew's Gospel as the clear, unavoidable announcement that the one to whom the disciples of John have gone is headed for a cross. This passage will come to our minds again when we get to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus calls his disciples together in this retreat in Caesarea Philippi, and he says to them, "Who do they say that I am?" And the disciples, you know already, will say, "Some say John the Baptist." Well, included in the "sum" is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. He's going to find out otherwise. And so shall we as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word and thankful for the clarity with which Matthew writes as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the candor, the honesty, the directness of this word. Father, we are so thankful that your word does not euphemize. It does not obscure. It gets to the heart of the issue. Father, we pray that you will use this text in our lives to shock us into the reality of human sinfulness. its grotesqueness, its ugliness, its detestableness. Father, we pray that this text will be used in our lives to focus us upon the Messiah himself, the Christ, to whom John the Baptist pointed. And Father, may we also, from this text, be reminded again and again that the rulers of this age blind themselves to the reality they do not want to see. And that reality is a judgment that is coming not from Rome, not from an election, not from a survey or a poll, but a judgment that is coming from the Creator himself. And the judge, we know, is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one Herod thinks is John the Baptist. Father, we pray that during coming days, your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.